All right, we are in Luke 16. And as we enter into Luke 16, I just want to thank David so much for giving me Luke 16. Luke 16 is difficult. I don't know if anybody's looked or read through Luke 16, especially this first parable that's in Luke 16. It's kind of, I guess, at least on the surface, fairly challenging for us to understand. And I think like most things in the Scripture, what we have to do is we have to take a few minutes and make sure we understand the context of where this falls in Jesus' ministry as a whole, and specifically what he's doing here. So the last chapter, chapter 15 that we talked about, if you remember, and I really kind of didn't get to the biggest and maybe most important part of this parable as much as I would have liked to, but this parable about the lost things and then finally the lost son or the prodigal son, you know, I made the point that it seemed to me as though it was all aiming toward the story of that oldest son, because this was a question from the Pharisees. It was from the religious leaders of the day, and they seemed to have the same problem that that oldest son had, that they wanted to pass judgment on other people instead of just being happy that they're found, for lack of a better way to say it there. And so that's what's kind of going on in the chapter before. It's going to continue. And actually, the Jesus has been kind of addressing the fundamental flaws in the Pharisaical concept of Scripture. And I actually, not just the Pharisaical concept, but the Pharisees are mentioned, the Sadducees are mentioned, the scribes are mentioned, and priests are mentioned. And so that kind of is the culmination of all religious leaders of the day. Okay? So chapter 15 seems to be almost a direct teaching or approach to the Pharisees. Because in the very, very beginning of that, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners." And then his response to that was what we talked about with the lost things that needed to be found. So they seem like maybe the direct audience, maybe not. Here in 16, it seems as though his disciples are at least the immediate audience. But we read in verse 14 that the Pharisees were there, verse 14 of chapter 16, that the Pharisees were there and they heard all of this. So they were at least an outside audience as well. But I think the point in addressing all this error that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests were involved in confronting that error and trying to correct that error was obviously for those people. They were Jews, and they should have seen all this coming, and they should have believed all of this. But I think it was also for largely to expose that error to the disciples. Because if you were a Jew, which at this time, that's what the lion's share of the people who are hearing the truth are. It's growing further than that, but at least that's the first group of people that hear it. Who do you look to from a physical standpoint as your authority? You look to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. So it's just like us today. If we were to be confronted with, you know, some religious group that comes to our door and we give them a message that they're like, "Whoa, that's brand new. That's new information." Probably the first thing that they're going to do is go to some authority within their religion and try to find out if that's the truth or not. And so I imagine that there was a very strong pull for all of these followers of Christ, these people who are accepting this, the disciples of Christ at this point in time. I imagine that there is still a very strong pull just because of history for them to go and say, "Hey, Mr. Pharisee, is this right? Does this make sense?" And so I think Jesus is teaching them these Pharisees aren't the authority. And I think actually even in this chapter, he makes it clear with a very underlying message that the law, the old law, the law and the prophets are really the authority, not the Pharisees. You need to go back to the law because they've perverted that. They've changed it, and it's not what they make it sound like. So they're not even an authority, period. It's really the law that you need to go to if you want to know what God's will is and not them. So we have these two stories here in chapter 16. One is the parable of the unjust steward. The second one is the rich man and Lazarus. And I will just say there's been a lot of debate about rich man and Lazarus. Is it a parable? Is it a real story? I don't know. I could get everybody to raise their hand. You know, which one do you think? But, you know, I think probably the prudent hand would rise when I said, does it really matter? And the answer is no. Or who thinks it doesn't really matter? You know, the answer is it probably doesn't matter what it is. But these two stories, whatever they are, this parable and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right in between them, there's these five verses in 14 through 18 that I think give us the eye with which we need to view these parables. And so we're going to talk about 14 through 18 here for just a second, because I think this is the key to these particular stories. It says in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money." And so here's part of the reason that I think this is probably the key, and the Pharisees are kind of the key to these stories as well, is because it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money." Now look back in verse 1. The beginning of the parable of the unjust steward, it says, "There was a certain rich man." And then if you look in verse 19 at the very beginning of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, exact same thing. There was a certain rich man. So this is what we're talking about here. So this chapter as a whole is going to be talking about love of the world and the folly in putting your trust and your reliance on things of this world, be it money or whatever else, you know, spiritual leadership in this world. Putting your reliance on that is a mistake. And specifically a lot about money, too, like the Pharisees here are said to be lovers of money. And it says, they heard these things and they derided him. And he said to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Okay, so kind of the thesis statement, those things that men might think are great, are shrewd, first parable, those things that men might think are important, that's God thinks differently. That's not what God thinks. And many times when you have that haughtiness and that attitude like that, that can be a very detrimental thing for you. Okay, he goes on to say, "The law and the prophets were until John." And so I think that's what I mentioned just a second ago, this idea about what is the authority. So John, we talked about it back in early on in the book here, when John comes preparing the way for the kingdom, that rule of God in your heart that we have talked about, I think, in depth. But since that time, the law and the prophets, until that time, the law and the prophets were. That was the authority, not the Pharisees, not these people. So he's kind of you know, knocking them around a little bit, making them feel the pain. And he says, "Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone," and this is really an interesting phrase right here. My version says, "and everyone is pressing into it." Does anybody else have anything else there that's mentioned there, or another phrase? Yes.
1975 says, "Forcing his way into."
Okay, forcing his way into it. Good, that's a really good interpretation. I like that. Anybody have anything else? Okay, so this is a huge question. So I mean, I'm not expecting somebody to just kind of like come up with the answer. But what does that mean? Did anybody look up that word, or have you looked up that word in any of your studies? This is a really unique word. It's only mentioned one other time in Scripture here. This idea, or this phrase, this idea of pressing in, or forcibly, what did you say, Wyatt?
Forcing his way in.
Forcing his way in. Anybody know anything about that word? So it's this word, and I have to think it's very intentionally, at least as far as good and bad, it's a very ambiguous word. It could mean either one. It could mean in a bad way. It could mean in a good way. But it does have to do with force. And actually, the other place that it's mentioned is in Matthew 11. It might give you an idea about maybe more of the meaning of it. The phrase is in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent taketh it by force. Same kind of thing. That's the same phrase. It's the only other time it's used in the scripture there. But this idea of taking it by force, pressing into it, you know, aggressively going after that. But the ambiguity of the whole thing is it good or bad? Is it talking about good or bad? I think the wisdom is here, it's talking about both. I think that it's talking about this new way has come along, and everybody is going to have to decide where they stand on this. Are they going to press into this thing positively? Or are they going to press into this thing negatively, like in a bad way? And so I think it's kind of talking about the conviction of somebody, how they approach this, because it's going to be preached, it's truth, and now you got to decide whether you, maybe a way to say it is buy into it or push it away from yourself. Somebody had their hand up back here. Yes, sir.
This is, it's almost like these people are trying to get in their own, through their own means without actually going through God's method or prescribed way of achieving or getting into heaven. Because you read verse 17, it says, you know, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Almost like, you're not going to get in heaven if you're an active sinner and not obeying my will, which would mean a part of the law would have failed if they did. That's kind of the way I've read that.
Yeah, I think there could be that, and we do enter. I mean, there could be that nuance to it. It's a very challenging word, even I understand, to translate. So, you know, I'm telling you how I look at it and what I think about it. I don't have any much more than just a little bit of word study, which I'm no Greek scholar by any means, but just a little bit of word study. To me, it was really interesting that it probably could mean a lot of other things that maybe we're not even thinking about here. But it does go on to say here, and we're not going to leave that yet, so if you have something to say about that, we'll get back to it. But it does go on to say it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And again, I think it seems like we're still feeding off of this idea of the law is the authority, not the Pharisees, not what they're saying. And God's promises are God's promises. And this kind of affirms God's promises that they will not fail. And he gives an example. I don't know if divorce and things like adultery was an issue of the day, but that's the example that he gives from the law. At least not being able to fail. So it seems like in this section, and I'll open it up for comments, but it seems like in this section he's telling these Pharisees, here's the application of these stories that I'm telling you, and that is, it's really not earthly things, it's spiritual things that need to be thought about, and you guys are probably on the wrong side of this, and he kind of exposes them here. I think a little bit, and exposes them to the kingdom of God that's being preached now. That was brought in with John's announcement, everything, and then kind of convicting them on that. So, anybody have any comments about that? Yes.
My commentary for fierce, it said probably speaks of the fierce earnestness with which people were responding to the gospel of the kingdom. Multitudes were coming to hear Jesus and to receive the message.
Okay, so that's the idea of the pressing in comment, yeah. And I think, like I said, it's not really clear. It's aggressive and it's kind of all in. And so I think it's exposing them. Are you all in or are you all out? You know, which way are you all in on? Are you all in on the world or are you all in on the truth? Who has their hand up? Keith.
because I come from a mechanical background, that press, I like pressing in better. It's mechanical to me. Because sometimes you have to take two tight tolerance parts and press them into each other so that they can become one unit. And with his examples, it comes to me that that tight tolerance is what the demand is. While going to the Pharisees and getting their opinion on the law is not what God wanted. God wants you to go to his law and see what he says. Because it gets down 17, the example there about not one iota failing, that's a tight tolerance. That's pressing. And then when we talk about 18, that's a covenant. And that's what we're entering into with God, is a covenant. And a covenant is your word. And that's what John totally encapsulates in chapter 1.
Yeah, good point. Yes, sir.
Or 16 from 15, they both go together. And here Jesus is talking about people who are basically putting on a show. And we're going to transition on down to the rich man Lazarus, a man who's putting on a show. The first few verses just describe the show that he's putting on. That having nothing to do with his trying to get in the kingdom of heaven, but here in 16, I think it just goes on with the same description. Here are people that are trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, and it's not going to work. It can't work. He says in 15, God knows your hearts. What's highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. But nevertheless, you know, even though the law and the prophets were proclaimed, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, everyone's trying to force their way into it. Rather than following what's being preached, they're trying to look like they're doing right. Right back to John, when the Pharisees came to him, he's yelling, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, you don't come back until you've got meat, works, meat for repentance. Then we'll work with you.
Yeah, and many times, especially in the chapters that talk about, you know, they have the woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? And so this kind of exposes that, just like you're talking about. God sees through it, even though people may not like the first parable. People may not like the second story that we have here. All right, let's move on. So for time's sake, so let's talk about this very clear parable in 1 through 13. This is the parable of the unjust steward, and it is considered probably one of the most challenging and difficult to understand, and I'm not proposing to you that I understand it, but I think if we can approach this realizing that the point is to concern yourself with eternal things and not temporal things, and have that mindset and that attitude, I think it becomes a little clearer. So what has happened here is there's a certain rich man, and he has a steward that is wasting his goods. So he calls him to account. He says, you know, you're going to have to show me everything, and by the way, you're fired, is kind of what he says to him. So the steward says within himself, verse 3, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what I will do when I'm put out of the stewardship. I have resolved what to do that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Okay, so he's talking about he's gonna go to the debtors of his master, and he's going to make nice with them so that he's got some friends when he's cut loose. Kind of that's the plan. It's interesting here on 4. I never thought about this before until I was looking at it this time and studying it. The obvious one is because he's trying to gain favor with these people, right? And so I'm gonna gain favor with them so that when I'm, you know, I can't earn a living, they'll take me in at least and take care of me. But there's also, and this really is indicated by the fact of how he asked these people to do it, kind of right in your own hand and everything. It seemed like they were in on the deceit, and this could be blackmail. later on. If things don't go the way he wants them to, he's kind of got them because they've falsified documents, if you will. So I just thought that was interesting to note there. So he called him in, and he says, how much do you owe? They said, we owe whatever. He said, write it for something less. And he did that with, there's two examples that are given here. And so, verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So that's really weird, right? He commends the steward for ripping him off, is what this says, basically. But, you know, I kind of view this, and this is, again, this is what I see. This is probably a lot of opinion about this parable, and what I understand about it is, I kind of see the master is not a good guy either. It doesn't appear, because he's impressed by the way that this guy handled his problem that faced him. You know, and I can almost see this guy being like, man, that's pretty smart. You know, that sounds like something I would do. You know, I want to be shrewd too like this. And so he doesn't, so all the unjustness of the steward in the past is not really negated in this verse because he's still fired. I mean, he's still gone and everything. The master just sees, okay, this steward got some bad news that he's going to be out of luck as far as getting a job, earning a living, basically. And he tackled that problem and he figured out what he needed to do for his best interest in this life, on this earth, physically speaking and everything. And the point that's made is, in just a minute, is sometimes people of the world, so you have people of the world and then you have God's people, and those have different attitudes and mentalities. But sometimes people of the world think about themselves, their long-term situation, earthly-wise, their long-term situation a whole lot better than God's people think about their truly long-term, eternal situations. And so while it's not condoning doing wrong things, it's saying think about your future and be intelligent when it comes to that. It goes on to say, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And so that's what I was mentioning. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings than children of light are in their dealings. So what are the dealings of the people of this world? You know, get rich, get ahead, get whatever. They're shrewd in that. They think about that. They consider things. And sometimes God's people don't do the same in their world, which is spiritually minded world. He goes on to say, and I say to you, make friends for yourself. And so to me, this is where it gets really confusing, okay? And so I'm gonna explain to you how I look at this. I'm gonna read it for what it is, but then I'm gonna maybe change a few words to make it make more sense to us. I'm not trying to rewrite this. I'm trying to translate it into maybe something that at least how I interpret it is. He says, and so I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, you may they may receive you in an everlasting home. Okay, so first of all, it says when you fail, my version does, but if you have a footnote there, it says when it fails is really what it's talking about. You is talking about the unrighteous mammon. Okay, so it says make friends of yourself by unrighteous mammon. Okay, make friends for yourself with the things that God gives you in this world to live and to operate with. Okay, use unrighteous mammon is just, all that really means is doesn't really have to do with spiritual stuff, and it's not something that lasts. Mammon is really just something that's going away. It's not going to be eternal. It has no lasting value, is really almost exactly what it means, is no lasting value. So it says, use these things that we have that are of no value eternally. Make yourself friends with those, because when they fail, how you live in this life That's all going to fail. It's all going to go, I mean, the things of this world are all going to go away. But how you use those things is going to determine your eternal destiny. Okay, so that's kind of how I see what this is saying right here. We can get back and talk about that in just a second, but I want to finish this parable so that we have time to make sure we get to the rich man and Lazarus. And then he goes on to say, he who is faithful in what is least, he who is faithful in the things that don't matter at all, which is this world's goods and this world's stuff, is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least, he who is unjust in this world's goods and things, are also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if all the things that God has given you here on earth, if you haven't been faithful in those unrighteous mammon, things that don't last, who will commit your trust to the true riches? True riches are, we probably know that. There are just those things that do matter, the eternal spiritual things that do matter. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what's your own? And then he finishes here with a passage that's familiar to us because it's the exact same passage that we see in Matthew 6:24. It says, no servant, the only difference in the two passages is servant is not in the Matthew version of this, but it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So it sums it all up saying, you can't fully commit to this world, unrighteous mammon, and the things that it has to offer, and God. You have to decide, what's the end goal? What am I looking for? Am I going to use this unrighteous mammon, the stuff of this world, in my service to God because I have a long view in mind, or am I going to use it in service to me, being a bad steward to it? That's how I interpret this parable. Okay, now, there are probably flaws in that interpretation. But I also think that to go too much further with this is to overextend the analogy a little bit. So anybody can fire away now at disagreement or anything they would like to add to that, please. Yes, sir.
You know, I'm not even claiming I've got all the answers either, so I don't. But one thing that may be in there that may be a factor is that they basically, the steward forgave somewhat the people that owed money. So he only took so much. He didn't take the full amount. So he kind of forgave them some of the debt that they owed. And maybe that's something that the rich man then saw that was good, that he forgave them.
It could be. And there's been...
There's been thoughts that the forgiving that the steward did, so it wasn't really his to forgive, I guess, but there has been thoughts that maybe what he forgave was either the interest that was charged, which as Jews you can't charge interest to other Jews, that's part of the law, or it was maybe his commission part of that, but most of that's kind of been discredited because that's a whole lot, especially with the 50% that he reduced it by. That would have been obviously more than interest, likely more than interest, and likely more than any commission and everything. So I've heard that before, but otherwise it really wasn't his to forgive. So it sounds like he was probably just ripping the master off to me. Jay?
Your general take there that this is a lesser to the greater argument that Jesus is making here. If this is true of a wicked man, how much more should we who have real value and real eternal prospects be so wise in our dealings? This man saw he had a finite amount of time and he knew what resources were in front of him, and he leveraged that for all it was worth. Instead of saying, you know what, I'm going to try to make the rest of my tenure in this role as good as it can be. He's getting thrown out on his ear anyway. So why not just discard all of that and plan completely for the long term?
Yeah. Just one thing that comes to mind when you say that is it doesn't seem like he fought for his job. It doesn't seem like he fought. He just accepted it and said, okay, now I got to figure this out. And he kind of pressed ahead with it. Yes, sir.
I think it's important to notice that Jesus didn't commend his dishonesty, but more his foresight. Just like, you know, God didn't commend Rahab's harlotry, but her faith.
Yeah, and there are really a whole lot of examples of using kind of scoundrels to tell us stories, right? I mean, especially in the parables, I mean, we see quite a bit of that. So, yeah, good point. Okay, I'm going to move on to Lazarus. Sorry, I'll get you on Lazarus if you have something to say there. I want to make sure we get this in because I think it kind of is a good complement, maybe is the right way, to this other story. Because it kind of tells the same story, but maybe a little clearer for us, the players and the roles and how all the analogy works out. As we look at this one, I think, again, there's probably three main points here. One is the exposure of the lack of compassion that the Pharisees had for people. We've read a lot about Pharisees and how they misapplied a lot of things to their benefit, like taking care of family, whatever it is. All those things were kind of misapplied, and there was a lack of compassion, which we see in this rich man here. Also, I think a message here is that when life is over, there's judgment, and that's final. And there's no other opportunity there. We see that in the end of this story. And then I think also the message that translates to from the other one is physical wealth versus spiritual wealth, and which one of those really matters when it's all said and done. Okay, so I will tell you one of the reasons that I lean toward this being a parable is the name that's used for Lazarus. Does anybody know what that name means? It means God helps. So it means God helps, not somebody else helps. And so it kind of is interesting, I think, that's what's told there. But there's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was also a beggar named Lazarus full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Then the beggar, verse 22, so it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so we don't have any indication here that the rich man, and as we go all the way through the story, just note, we don't have any indication that the rich man did any overt acts of sin or evil with his wealth. Maybe like the other story indicated. What we see is he didn't use it in a merciful, good way. So it wasn't that he used it in a bad way. He just didn't use it in a good way. And that's apparently just as bad if we have things of this world, goods of this world, and we don't use them for good. It's not enough just to not use it for bad. We got to use it for good, or it's kind of the same outcome in these two stories. And being in torment, verse 23, in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And then I want to look down at verse 27, again a request from the rich man. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. And so verse 24 says he cried out to the father Abraham. Then in verse 20, which is very similar to the phrase, and then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, talking to Abraham again. And it's just really interesting that the tables have turned. And we actually get more insight into that as we read more of this. But Lazarus was begging for mercy from this guy. Now this guy's begging for mercy. And I would assume that I think the assumption is probably valid to say this guy was not somebody in this life who would have been very, very prone to beg for anything. That would have not been his nature. That's Lazarus. That's a Lazarus job, to beg. My job is to have everything that I need. I'm not giving mercy to these beggars. But now he's asking for mercy from the beggar through Abraham here. So it's just really interesting to me how those tables have turned. It says in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his tongue, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And this to me just, it screams the Sermon on the Mount. And that section of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's in chapter 6 of Matthew. Yeah, chapter 6, where he's talking about, you know, don't do things for show, pretty much. He's the point of all this. But like in verse 1, it says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. But then in verse 5, it says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. And some versions say they will have their reward in full. And to me, that's the same message that he's given this rich man. He's like, you did all this on earth, and you got your reward on earth. And that's it. There's nothing more. Because you weren't compassionate. You didn't show mercy. You gave no grace to anybody that needed it from you. It goes on in 6 to say that several more times. Verse 16 is another good example of that with the fasting. Don't do it like the hypocrites. And, you know, how for appearances and things, it says again in the end of verse 16, I say to you, they have their reward. And some versions will say in full as well. So to me, those are the same message for this rich man, is you're going to have your reward here, and that's it. So the tables have turned. There's no mercy for him, and he's kind of in this position. He continues to beg that Abraham send back somebody to his family that they might not end up in the same position that he is. And what is the response? We all know what the response is, right? But what is the depth of the response based on what we talked about in 14 through 18 and kind of what we've been talking about from the Pharisees? What is the response? What?
The law. They won't listen to Lazarus.
If they don't listen to what?
The law.
The law. Okay. They don't listen to the law. Not the Pharisees, not the priests, not the Sadducees, not the scribes, not anybody else. If they don't listen to the law, then they're not going to listen to anybody else. Not even if somebody is raised from the dead and goes back and tells them that. Is that alluding to anything, do you think? Well, I think, of course, it's alluding to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the example of this. Jesus was raised from the dead as evidence and as hope for us, and still people didn't listen to that. His message was clear. Then he was raised from the dead, and they still didn't listen to that. So that was proven in Jesus as well. I think probably maybe another lesson that we should take from this is that Scripture is enough. You know, God has told us the method by which people are going to be saved, and that's preaching the gospel. And that's how it happens. It doesn't happen with somebody miraculously coming, or the Spirit miraculously coming on you. It comes from preaching the Word, and that's how it happens. And that's the only way it happens. Somebody had their hand up back here. In the very back, then John, and then somebody else up here.
I think it points out, too, also that the fact that once we leave this earth, we have no second chance. Wherever we leave this earth, we go stand before God. We don't get a second chance of saying, oh, I'm sorry, you know, let me do this, let me do that. What you did, you'll pay for it. good or bad.
And so it ties back to our first parable with what are you going to do with the things of this world? Because that's going to determine your future. John?
The first one about the unrighteous steward.
Going back to the even though I said we were
Yeah, absolutely. Because of the way these things are very tied together. Because on one hand, a man acts shrewdly relative to the world, and another man of the world, what's the expression? Game recognizes game. But we get here, and we have this little intermission part about people trying to force their way into the kingdom of heaven, trying to press their way in there. Wealth has nothing to do with your spiritual status. Nothing. And in fact, the warning here is if you love money, a la 1 Timothy 6:10, it's the root of all evil. Well, what's evil? It's not just doing wrong, to your point earlier. It's choosing to not do right because you're hoarding money. But the Pharisees, and I think it's a shot across their bow directly, the Pharisees loved the status of money and what it got them to the point of ignoring or trying to alter God's laws. And so they were ignoring it. And even today, if you dig into Judaism, if you dig into how people follow the quote-unquote Old Testament pattern of worship, they reference every rabbi known to man, every scholar. It's a rare day that they go back and just take God at his word. And the point here, I believe, largely, kind of the thread running through it, is if it's true that people can recognize being smart with the world's wealth, why can't you recognize being smart with the world's wealth in a spiritual manner, i.e. using it correctly, because it's not everything. But the Jews didn't believe that. The Pharisees specifically didn't believe that.
And going back to being a steward. All right, who has their hand up right here?
10 seconds. You got 10
okay.
seconds.
So for me, the rich man and Lazarus makes me think beginning and the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Good point. So yeah, he did display that Christian character that we kind of spelled out for us in Matthew 5. Good point. Thank you all for your attention.